We like to direct our attention at this time of year, specifically on Jesus Christ and what he has done by his coming to earth, why he came to earth, and who he is. And we often go back to familiar passages of Scripture. In our studies here at church, in classes, and in our services, we'll be looking at some familiar portions. And I want to draw your attention to one of those passages in Hebrews chapter 1. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done, why he is so significant. You know, one thing we want to be careful to always keep in mind regarding who we are as Christians. What makes Christianity unique and special? It focuses in the person of Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him. Sometimes we can take a subjective turn in expressing our faith. Sometimes I use the song that says, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." There's an element of truth in that, the reality of the indwelling Spirit and his confirmation with our spirit that we are the children of God. But Christianity stands or falls on objective truths and facts. Historical truths. Revealed truths. And it's not comparing my experience to someone else's experience. My trying to prove that my experience validates Christianity, but their experience does not validate their particular religious beliefs. Christianity stands or falls on objective truth. Who Jesus Christ is, why he came to earth, what he did, his resurrection from the dead. All historic facts. He was born at a point in time in history, in an actual earthly city, Bethlehem. There were events surrounding his birth. He suffered and died on the cross at a point in time in history, historical fact in reality. He was raised from the dead in time in history. It's through believing the truth that God has revealed that brings us salvation. The book of Hebrews unfolds the greatness of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. The title to the Hebrews gives you what the content of the book is about. It's written to Jews who professed faith in Jesus Christ. It is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything that was associated with the old covenant, the Mosaic law, its system, its manner of revelation, its priesthood. And in doing so, of course, it demonstrates the superiority of Jesus Christ to any and all systems and religious beliefs and activities. The book is sort of startling the way it opens up. You'll note in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portion and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Well, no greetings. Like some of the letters, what Paul wrote, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, writing to the saints of God in this city. Introductions like that. We don't have any introduction, any identification of who the writer of the book is. No words of greeting or address to those that he is writing to. He launches right into the letter. And it is a long letter. And it is as detailed as he unfolds the superiority of Christ, showing his superior as he starts out to the Old Testament prophets. He'll move from there showing he's superior to angels who were used of God to convey the truth concerning the Mosaic law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The heart of the book will be showing he is superior as high priest to the priestly ministry carried out under the Mosaic law. He is superior in every way. So the opening verses of the book establish, if you will, the truth that will pervade the book. One statement summarizes it all. You could say that that becomes the statement that governs the whole book of Hebrews. Starts out with the word God, and then in verse 2 it says, has spoken to us in his Son. If you want to make a statement, what God is saying in this book, it is summarized in that statement. God has spoken to us in his Son. Everything else we'll be elaborating on, and these opening verses on that. Then the book of Hebrews will be a revelation from God showing the impact of that. What it means to be the Son of God. What he has done that only this totally unique Son of the living God could accomplish. We're going to focus our attention on just these opening three verses, and we'll show the superiority of Christ as the Son, as a vehicle of revelation. The emphasis here is not on the fact that God has spoken. For the Jews, they accepted that. That's taken as a given, that God has spoken, revealing himself in his will. And the Old Testament is such a revelation. What is being emphasized here is the manner that the revelation is given. God has spoken in prior times, but he has spoken in these last days in a way that is superior to any other time that he communicated. He has spoken in one who is a son. God, then he's going to develop what God has done. Remember, it's built around the statement, God has spoken to us in his Son. But this happened after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. So long ago he spoke to the fathers. Long ago would carry us back through Old Testament history, right up to the closing prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. God spoke long ago to the fathers. The fathers would be the ancestors of these Jewish people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then down through Old Testament history, spoke to their fathers, summarizing the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, and all. The previous history of Israel, recorded in the Old Testament. He spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Peter wrote a letter, and he said that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was God speaking in the prophets, and thus the message comes out from the prophets to the fathers. It's God's word. Now, God was speaking using human instruments, the prophets. They conveyed the message to the people. That happened long ago, over a period of 1,000 years. God spoke and revealed himself. And we have the record of it given in the Old Testament, starting with Moses, who was used of God to author the first 5 books of our scripture. And of course, there's record in there of him speaking before that. But the written record that we have written down by Moses 1,500 years, 1,400 years before Christ, and then down to a little less than 500 years before Christ. We have the record contained of the God speaking in many portions, in many ways. As you work through the Old Testament, and many of you have numbers of times, God used a variety of means to communicate in the prophets. Dreams, visions, and so on. So there were a variety of ways he chose to communicate. First revealing himself to the prophets, and then through the prophets to the people. And sometimes there'd be object lessons and picture representations by them going through certain activities that would reveal the message of God. So he spoke in the prophets, plural, in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Contrasts are drawn here. Long ago, the first way time he spoke, and now in these last days. These are the days that began with the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets prophesied regarding the coming of the Messiah. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah. When Zechariah spoke following the birth of his son, John the Baptist, he said that it was the fulfillment, the realization of what the Old Testament prophets had anticipated. When the Old Testament prophets wrote about the coming of the Messiah of Israel, they saw his first coming to suffer and die, be raised from the dead, and his second coming when he would rule and reign together. They didn't see a separation from when he would come and suffer and die and when he would rule and reign in glory. So in the Old Testament prophets' message, the last days are the days of Messiah. That includes the first coming of the Messiah when he suffered and died and was raised, and the second coming of Christ, not yet having occurred, when he will rule and reign on the earth. So the last days, as the Jews understand this, would be the days of the Messiah. In these last days, the days anticipated by the prophets when they spoke, God has spoken to us in his Son, spoken to us. So you see the contrast going on. He spoke long ago, and now, spoken again in these last days. Long ago, in these last days. He spoke in the past to the fathers. In these last days, he's spoken to us. He spoke in the prophets. He has spoken in his Son. So those comparisons coming down long ago, in these last days, to the fathers, to us, in the prophets, in the Son. And what he is building here is the overwhelming importance and significance of this climactic revelation of God. Far superior and surpassing all that has preceded, and it is the culmination toward which all has been looking. The last days, the days of the Messiah, the days of the Son, and there's a reminder here. Just as God spoke through the prophets to the fathers long ago, in these last days, he is speaking to us. In a Son. And much of Israel missed the message and rejected the message when it came through the prophets. And he's going to warn them of the danger through the book of Hebrews that faces the us that are addressed here, of missing the message that is of far greater importance because of the person that is used to give it than anything that had happened before. He has spoken to us in one who is a Son. There is no definite article with the word Son. In the Son. not identifying particularly a specific individual, but there is a quality that is being emphasized here, sonship. You might translate it, he has spoken to us in one who is a son. What is emphasized here is he spoke in prophets in a variety of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken in one who is son. His sonship, the uniqueness of this one. We have verses that cause some confusion and misunderstanding, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son. Some get confused on that, and our translation doesn't help. It literally is the only kin, the only one of his kind. The only begotten doesn't come from the Greek word to beget. It comes from the word that would mean that the only one of this family. It would be used of an only child. So he's the only one of his kind. Isaac was the unique son of Abraham and Sarah. In that sense, the only one of his kind. So if you go to some dictionaries, they'll call it the only kin. So he is unique in that sense. That's what's emphasized here. This one is a son, and he is the only one of his kind. There is a total uniqueness here. He is a son in the way that no one else ever has been or ever will be. And that will be brought out in some descriptive phrases in a moment. This is what it's all about. God has spoken in a son. You know, he didn't speak in a variety of ways and in different portions. Here is the fullness and completion of revelation. In that sense, in the Son. And even the subsequent revelation that we have recorded in our New Testament, like the book of Hebrews, is about the Son. And what we have come to know through him and what he has accomplished. Everything before looked to him and everything after looked back to him. This is the focal point. The Son. The Son. And the revelation given concerning him. This unique son now is going to be described in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. You're going to find that we're going to compare some passages and there'll be overlap. And some of you are covering this in classes and so on in these days. And it's interesting to me how at different places in Scripture, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we see a very similar emphasis on Jesus Christ, his uniqueness regarding his person and the work that flows out of his person in the finished work of redemption and the ultimate realization of what some of the songs we sing. The one who was born is king, but he's not reigning over all creation. He's not reigning in Jerusalem today. As the song said, there is not peace on the earth. But someday there will be when the Prince of Peace rules over creation. So in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. Seven things regarding the Son that we're going to remind ourselves of, that make Jesus Christ unique and show that his relationship to God the Father as Son is something that no one else has or could have. First thing is said about the Son. God has appointed him heir of all things. He's the one whom God appointed heir of all things. It's different than a prophet. A prophet had the word of God. But now you're hearing the message from God, from the one who is appointed by God to inherit everything. Now to the Jewish mind, saturated with the Old Testament. Some of you have studied Hebrews. One of the challenges in studying the book of Hebrews is what? To go back and familiarize yourself with the Old Testament. It presupposes a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. Here's a statement. He's spoken to us in one who is a son. This is the one whom he appointed heir of all things. Where does our mind go in our Jewish thinking? We go to Psalm chapter 2. Turn back to Psalm 2. So this is just not a statement drawn out of the air. It's drawn from what the Old Testament anticipated. The second psalm, a great psalm anticipating the reign of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it starts out, "Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers counsel together. All the earth marshaled and anticipating and opposing the reign of God's appointed ruler." And God is what? Intimidated, fearful, confused. "He who sits in the heavens laughs," verse 4. "The Lord scoffs at them." Verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Then note verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And we pick up and refer to that only begotten in the New Testament. And the uniqueness of the relationship. Talking about causing a birth, as we sometimes use the word, to beget. "You are my son." Then note verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession." You see, God has appointed him heir of all things. This one through whom in these last days he has spoken, who is a son. This is the one that's appointed as heir of all things. You understand when we say God in these last days has spoken through one who is a son. We're talking about that very unique son of Psalm 2. The one whom he has appointed heir of all things. The one who will rule and reign over all creation. All the nations. All the earth. Will belong to him and be under his rule. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Part of being a son is being an heir. There are passages like Galatians chapter 4 verse 7. Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Says that we are heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Because being a son involves being an heir. But we are sons of God and heirs of God by virtue of our relationship with the one who is a son in the way that no one else is. He's God's only one of that kind. So we sometimes say the unique son of God, the only one of his kind. And he is the one appointed heir of all things. We are fellow heirs with Christ because in his death, which you'll talk about in a little bit, he has made provision for us to be born into God's family. And so God, through Christ, is pleased to bestow upon us an inheritance. And Christ will share with us when he rules and reigns, we'll rule and reign with him. As we are told in the book of Revelation, as well as other places. So, of tremendous importance. But this son is unique. He's the one who is appointed heir of all things. Secondly, He's the one through whom God made the ages, or the world, as we have it translated. The ages would be all the periods of time and everything in them. He made the ages. Everything. And all that is in it. God made through Christ. The Bible's consistent. It begins in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's consistent. He is the sovereign creator all the way through the book of Revelation. But we are told God the Father created the ages through God the Son. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We find this overlap. And if you study John 1 in one of your classes these weeks, you'll be going to Hebrews as a comparison and then to Colossians, and we'll see God's continual emphasis on these truths that he puts right out to the fore. The book Gospel of John starts in the same way as the book of Hebrews. Not any introduction, not any greeting, but just right to the point. And the serious theological truth: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We say that through him, God made the ages, that is all of time and everything in it. That is, there's nothing in existence outside of God himself that was not created by the Son. Period. You see what it means when we're saying God has spoken to this these last days in one who is a son. We're talking about the one who is heir of all things. We're talking about the one through whom God the Father created all things. There is no greater person through whom God could reveal himself. Spoken to one who is a son. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul talking here, there are many people who talk about gods and different gods. And verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. By whom are all things, and we exist through him. He created everything, and apart from him, nothing has been created. Colossians 1:16, similar emphases. For by him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. Is he the exalted position of this unique Son of God? He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. Because there's nothing that is in existence that has been created that the Son didn't create. Naturally, then, he is prior to creation because he created everything. There is a uniqueness about him. Some people think, well, he's the first of God's creation. No, he's the creator of everything. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. The Son, what does that mean? That means he's the one who's the heir of everything. He's the one who's created everything. Third thing said about the Son in the beginning of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. He's the display, the manifestation, the revealer of the glory of God. Again, we're Jews, saturated with the Old Testament. What are we thinking about? Come back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. What happened? On Mount Sinai, God revealed his glory to Moses and to Israel. Then, with the pattern given through angels, the tabernacle would be constructed. And in the tabernacle, there would be a holy of holies where God would reveal his glory. Then that would be replaced by the temple built by Solomon. And in the temple, there was the holy of holies. And there God would reveal his glory. Note Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Then verse 17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. You see, God manifesting the magnificence, the glory of his presence. And then that would take place in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, then in the temple. What are we saying in Hebrews? Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory. Here in the Son, you have the fullness of the manifestation of the presence of God. How awesome is this? We were in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that started out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with the Father, but he's distinct from the Father. Then you come down to verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh." It's a remarkable thing. The Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, and the one who is a son is the presence of Almighty God, the display of the glory of God. We don't want to miss the communication given as God the Father has spoken through his Son, the one who is a son, the one who is the radiance of his glory. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 2 verse 9, said in chapter 1 also, "In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in him. That unique only Son walk this earth through whom God has communicated and revealed himself with a fullness and clarity not revealed before. He's the radiance of God's glory. That's why he could say to his disciples, he and particularly Thomas, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not that they are not distinct as persons, but the glory of the one is the glory of the other. John 17, 5, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was." Because he is God, as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God, and that awesome triune God, three persons, one God. Come back to Hebrews. Chapter 1. Fourth thing said about the Son that marks out his uniqueness as a vehicle of revelation, the one who can reveal in a way, in a fullness that could not be experienced before. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation. Character. We get character from this word. It was the impression made with a seal or a stamp. And when you had a seal and you pressed it in that wax, you had the exact representation of what the seal is. That's what we have here. The very nature of God. This word translated nature, if you go to a lexicon, it says the substantial nature, the essence, the actual being. He is the perfect presentation of the very nature and essence, being of God. That's why he who has seen me has seen the Father. We are of the same nature, the same being, the same essence. All that the Father is, the Son is, in his essential being as deity. That's an awesome statement. The exact representation of his nature. He is God. There's nothing else that could be said. Come back to 2 Corinthians 4. John's gospel would talk about this. The John 14:9, where I've referred to several times, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1 talks about it. But come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, referring to Satan, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see Christ, you see the Father. He is the image of God. He is the exact representation of his very being. Remarkable. Awesome. And God has spoken to us through this one who is a son, who was God in the flesh, that baby born at Bethlehem. Is the one in whom all the fullness of deity would dwell in bodily form. Come back to Hebrews 1. The fifth point brought out here in verse 3. He is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. English translation says, and upholds, but my version here has a note, and if you look in the margin by that number 2 in front of upholds, it says literally upholding, because the verb here is a participle, present participle. And usually in English, often our participles have ing on the end. Literally what he said, present tense. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Not as he created everything, but he is upholding everything. Bearing it, carrying it, not just sustaining it, but in the bearing or carrying of it, he's moving it towards its intended culmination. All the chaos, all the confusion, all the turmoil that seems to envelop the world, everything's under control. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is sovereign. He controls everything. Colossians 1:17 emphasizes that again. We've been back there. John 1:3, Hebrews 11:3. Other similar emphases. Think about that. The power, not only to bring everything into existence, but to bear everything along to its appointed conclusion. So we can be confident everything is under control. Look at parts of the world that dissolve into chaos. I was watching something this week and doing a history thing. During a period of time when country devolved into total anarchy and chaos, and the result was devastating. But the world's not out of control. You know, how can he not only create everything, but bear it up and move it along to its appointed conclusion. I can't even keep my day in order. You know, things come up and there goes the day. You know, you look back over the week and you say, what happened to the week? I had it all planned out and none of my plans came about. And then here, I have the one who is upholding all things. He's holding it together. He's carrying it along by the word of his power. I mean, that's power. He's not struggling there. He's not having conferences with angels trying to make adjustments and figuring out, well, we got to make an adjustment here. We got to make a change here. Things have come up over here in this part of the world, and things are happening here, and now we've got a comet on its way to Earth, and if that hits the Earth, how am I going to have a kingdom? We've got to turn it off. And, you know, everything's under control. My puny mind, I mean, what do I do? I say, what are you going to do today, Gil? Well, here's my plan. You know what? I'll tell you at the end of the day what the day was like. I am better at telling you afterwards than before. We are all like that. But he's upholding all things by the word of his power. The next time it seems like your world is unraveling, stop, go in, close the door, and read Hebrews 1. Take a deep breath and go back out into a world that's totally under control. I forget. I said, oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? What will we do if this takes place? How am I going to? You know what? He's got everything under control. And I belong to him. I mean, he got the world under control, and then I belong to him, so I have the added assurance that he's working all things out for my good. I mean, does it get any better than this? The one who is my Lord, my Savior, upholds everything by the word of his power. And he says, I am the special object of his love and affection and care. And he watches everything in my life so that it is for my good. I can have peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You know, we forget these truths that we hear so many times. He upholds all things. He is upholding them, present tense, as we are here today, by the word of his power. This is just the introduction to a book, a letter. It's a theology that God pours out, the truths that God pours out. These are factual realities. That my walk, my experience is controlled by. I get it turned around. My experience begins to shape my whole world. That's why I started out by saying, we need to get back and say, you know, God's revelation, the truth he has made known, objective reality regarding Jesus Christ, that's foundational to everything. My experience is not. I'm not saying there's not an experiential side in our walk with the Lord and what he produces in our life. But I'm glad it's not dependent on that, because I have up days, I have down days. I have what I view as negative experiences and positive experiences. There are times when you feel overwhelmed. I have to come back and remind myself, God, you say you won't allow me to be overwhelmed. I don't understand this. I feel it's going to crush me. But my confidence in the objective revelation you've given in the one who is a son. And you say, in him, I belong to you. And I don't have to know how this is going to come out. I don't have to know why this has come into my life. I just have to remember and live in light of the fact that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And I belong to you. I belong to him. The sixth thing said here. When he had made purification of sins. sins. He made purification of sins. He made purification of sins. It's done. Past tense. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Present tense. He has, past tense, made purification of sins. That was done and settled at Calvary, at the cross. The purification of sins and all that's necessary for me to be clean and pure in the sight of a holy God has been done. And when I place my faith in him, the cleansing washes over me. He has made purification of sins. Most Protestants don't understand this. They're trying to do good works or go to church or do this or that to help make themselves more acceptable to God. The Roman Catholics don't understand it. They have to go to Mass and think he's being re-sacrificed, then go to confession and then do penance and then hope purgatory will be short. They don't understand it. He made purification for sins. It's done. There is no longer any sacrifice for sins. The only sacrifice has been made. Made by the one who is a son. I mean, think of all that has been stated in these statements. The one who is a son, to whom God has spoken. He's the one who made purification for sins. That's what the book of Hebrews is basically about. Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that supersedes any previous high priestly ministry. The one who made a sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of himself. There is nothing else. There is nothing additional. He made purification of sins. We could go to some other scriptures, but let's go to the last statement here, number 7. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That shows the purification he made was done. We've referred to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And in the inner part of that tabernacle, there was the holy place and the holy of holies divided by the curtain. And then in the tabernacle, that picture was continued. You know what? There were no seats in the holy place, in the holy of holies for the high priest. You know why? His work was never done. The book of Hebrews will go on to explain. Every year he had to come in and make another sacrifice. Offer the blood, entering into the holy of holies on that one time a year. To make atonement. He was never done. But our high priest, which he will develop in the book, the further in the letter, sat down after he made purification of sins. Why? It's done. There's nothing else. There's nothing more. Now, we're not going through the book of Hebrews, but that's the point. Come over to chapter 10. Stop in chapter 9. We won't go back any further than 9. Look at verse 12. When he made his sacrifice, comparing it to the Old Testament high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood and so on. Verse 12. He entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Come over to chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's what we're celebrating in a special way when we celebrate the birth of Christ. The Son of God has stepped from the glory of heaven with the glory he had with the Father before the world was, to become a man, without ceasing to be God. He cannot cease to be God. That's one of the attributes of God, his eternality. But he took to himself humanity. Why? So he'd have a body to be prepared, that was prepared for him for sacrifice. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What do you think when you see that priest going up and supposedly going through this as offering a sacrifice? Think of this verse. They are going through it and they can never take away sins. The Old Testament high priest could never take away sins. But he, verse 12, the one that we're talking about in chapter 1, who is a son, who is God's high priest, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why not? He's offered the one sacrifice for sin for all time. There is no other work to accomplish redemption to be done. So he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That's the finished work. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified, set apart by God. And the same basic word for holy, for saint, to be set apart. You are set apart by God from sin for himself. So verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, their sins and lawless deeds, from verse 17, there is no longer any offering for sin. And this enables us, as he goes on in the rest of the chapter, to come with confidence before the throne of God. We are received. We have forgiveness. God spoke, and the Old Testament is his word. But the climax of Revelation has come with the coming of the Son of God to be born as a baby at Bethlehem, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why? So that in that body he could hang on the tree, bearing our sins in his body, so that through faith in him we might die to sin and live to righteousness. When we believe in him, his death is applied to our account. He is accounted as our substitute. We are cleansed. He becomes our Lord, our Savior. His Father becomes our Father. We become sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. He will forever be the only one of his kind. But we become sons through faith in him. The tragedy that the fathers of these Jews had the word of God given to them through the prophets, and for many of them, they did not heed it. How much greater the tragedy if we have the word of God and the revelation of God through his Son, who is a far superior manner of revelation. The fullness of the glory of God manifested. And we don't heed it. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that was the Old Testament law, he's talked about this at the end of chapter 1. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord. There is no escape. God in mercy has provided salvation. He has spoken down through history, climaxing in the revelation of his Son, and the record of that revelation as we have in what is called the New Testament in our Bibles. But there is no escaping the judgment of God if we do not heed what he has said through the Son. He is the Savior. And the event we are celebrating is an event of salvation. He has taken himself a body. In that body he will die on the cross. He will be raised from the dead and seated at the Father because he has provided redemption, purification. If you believe in him, you experience that cleansing for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, awesome revelation of yourself, given in the one who is a son. Lord, so much of what goes on this time of year, so much of the message as it's sung, as it's proclaimed, is ignored. Falls on unhearing ears and hardened hearts. Lord, we would give you praise for your Son. We would celebrate and rejoice that he was born some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Lord, thank you for the grace that has come to our lives, that has brought light and salvation, that we know that the one born there is indeed your Son. We know that he is the Savior. And by faith we receive the gift that he came to provide, forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.